probably from our Germanic background, I don't know, but we just love in these Northern European countries to work hard and you know, to be faithful in church and to serve well and all these kind of things. And we think somehow that God will love us more if we do those things. And I think perhaps it's maybe the other way around. God loves us all the same. You know, no matter what we do, God loves us. And that's the message I really want to bring this morning. So, first of all, I want to talk about human friendship. I had a great friend in, we lived in Central Asia. And this guy, I'm not going to call his real name, but I'll call him Steve. He used to drop around. He was a South African. So he would drop around and see me, and he would say, "How's it?" He was a man of few words, but he was a great friend. One time he dropped round and he said, "How's it?" But he really wanted to talk about the problems he was running. He'd taken over leadership of a small house church, about 20 people. Some of them were young believers, some of them were seekers, really, but they were all from Muslim background. And he was leading this group with his wife, who was a German lass. And he said to me, "You know, I've discovered that it's not all about Bible study. You know, we've been doing all these Bible studies, and I thought people were switched on and they understood. But they don't. They had all these problems to do with their old religion, and they were going to the fortune tellers and using charms and amulets and all kinds of things like this." And he realized that their background was still, had still grabbed hold of them. And he wanted to talk to me about that problem. He shared his problems with me, which was great, and I listened to him. And we prayed together, and I advised them a little. One time, we both wanted to get something printed, and we went together to a printer's. I wanted to get some scripture portions printed. He wanted to get a book printed. And we went to this printer's, and we tried to get this thing printed through this local printer there in Central Asia. In fact, we were unsuccessful in the end because somebody came. He said, "Yes, the printer," and then somebody went round and said, "You don't want to print for those guys there, you know, Christians, mission workers, or whatever." So we never did get it done in the country. We had to get it done outside. But that was something we did together. And then he had someone in his church who was a keen young man, and he said, "You know, I've discovered this great guy, and he's such a cool believer." But he was somebody we didn't quite trust, and it turned out that he was, in fact, an informant. And I sort of went through that difficulty with him, and then eventually that meant he and his wife had to leave the country. And we decided to stand with them, that they were leaving the country, and they threw a farewell party. And we went, despite the fact we knew that this informant was going to be there, and despite the fact we knew that that probably, you know, our names would now be on some kind of list of people like Steve, who were trying to work with Central Asians and see them come to the Lord. So we decided to stand with him despite those difficulties, and eventually we had to leave as well. And we stood with him. I remember when he wanted to go to Iran to do some investigation, really, and he ended up in prison there. And before he went, I said to him, "You know, a friend of mine has told me that you need to be very careful and you need to do everything properly, otherwise you'll get in trouble there." And then he ended up 3 months in prison. His colleague, who was an American, ended up 6 months in prison, has written a book about it, imprisoned in Iran, by Dan Bauman. And this friend, Steve, he would never talk about it. I asked him, you know, how was it? What, can you tell me about it? And he said, "I just don't want to talk about it." And I sometimes wonder whether I should have pushed him more. But, you know, friends, sometimes you just need to leave people as they are. But a friend is someone, it seems to me, as I thought about it, who you can share things with and they don't pass it on. You can trust them absolutely. Steve was a good friend. We're still in touch, but he lives in Germany and I live here, so we don't see much of each other. So that's human friendship. And, of course, we have human friendships in the Bible. Jonathan made a covenant with David, we read, because he loved him as himself. And that was a great friendship, probably the greatest we read about in the Bible. And they were so loyal to each other, weren't they? But then there's divine friendship, and that's slightly different. You have to take it up a notch, don't you? God is always faithful. That's the difference between friendship with God and friendship with ordinary human fallible friends. God is completely trustworthy, and he always knows everything. He knows us inside out, and he knows what we need, and he understands us. And I think many of us have a wrong picture of God. We think perhaps of God as a bank manager, you know, that when your account goes into the red, you'll get a letter saying, please pay in some money or come and see me or something like that. Or a judge in a law court who will, you know, call you to task for something you've done wrong. Or some kind of, perhaps the worst I've heard was a friend at university who thought that God was some kind of sycophantic observer. He didn't actually believe in God, but he said if God does exist, he must, you know, life is some kind of sick joke. And our view of God is not like that. Our view of God and of others tends to affect the way, we view ourselves, the way other people treat us and everything. So our view about God, our view of God is absolutely fundamental to our whole lives. Those who think God is aloof tend to avoid God. But he doesn't avoid us. He calls us his friends. He even calls us, the church, his bride. And I was deeply influenced by a book I read some years ago called The Sacred Romance. Has anyone read that book? By Brent Curtis and John Eldridge. Which basically says that God is kind of after us, if you like. You know, that you've heard of this, you know, cliche rather, that there is a God-shaped hole in our hearts. Now, I play guitar like... Where's he gone? Our guitarist, Andy. And I remember actually hearing, I can't remember the name of him, but there's a Christian blues artist who says that he used to think that he had a guitar-shaped hole in his heart. Bryn Haworth, that's his name. He used to have a sometimes my wife knows as well that this is one of my failings, that, what is the best number of guitars to own? Do you know the answer to this one? Just one more, you know. So, but of course, we haven't got a guitar-shaped hole in our hearts. You know, it doesn't matter how many guitars you own. And I'm sure there are people like The Edge of U2 and you know, whoever else who own as many guitars as they want. But that doesn't fulfill that empty longing in your heart, does it? It's actually put there by God, and he's put it there so that we seek after him. And he is actively seeking after us. And that's what this is all about. So God is our friend, and the amazing thing is that in this passage here, God confides in Abraham. He confided in him what he was about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. And that, in a way, opened the door for Abraham to intercede, to plea on the behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, as you know, I mean, if you read the story carefully, you will realize that this, well, it goes back a bit, of course. First of all, they have a meal together. You know, these three men turn up, and Abraham prepares a meal, and they sit down and eat together. And it's interesting, of course, that there are three men. But the men get up to leave, and Abraham goes along with them to see them on their way, to see them off, as it were, to just do the hospitable thing that they would do in their culture. And the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? And of course he doesn't. He confides in Abraham. And God confides in us. There's a psalm that says that, that God confides in the ones that he loves. And I think that's a wonderful psalm. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. And that's the other thing I want to talk about as far as Abraham goes, that Abraham had a covenant with God. God made a covenant with Abraham, and he makes a covenant with each one of us. It's actually very little different from the covenant he made with Abraham. You know, that sometimes I think some of us have a big division between Old Testament and New Testament. The only difference that I can see, and I've been thinking about this for many years, is that one is BC and one is AD. One is before Jesus and one is after Jesus. So obviously the New Testament has much more about how we can know God, because we can know God in the person of Jesus. And Abraham knew God in the person of Yahweh, as it were, who revealed himself constantly to him and who met with him in through these three men, amazingly. So we have this covenant as well. And it says in the New Testament in John chapter 15, verse 14, if you want to follow, You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, the old Protestant work ethic coming out there, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. Do you see that Jesus shows us everything that is true about the Father? We don't need any more, in a sense, to... Well, of course, we need to read the Bible, but we see God through Jesus now, primarily, and the Bible helps us understand the details of that. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And this is covenant language again, that God made that covenant, that agreement with Abraham, and he makes a covenant with us. He chooses us and he appoints us to go and bear fruit. And then it says that then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other. And the thing about covenants is that there are always promises from God. There are two halves, basically. God promises us all kinds of good things, that we can pray in his name. He will give us whatever we ask. Abraham was promised that he would be blessed, that his family would be blessed, that he would inherit land, and that all the nations would be blessed through him. Those were the promises that Abraham was given. And we are promised that he will answer our prayers if we pray in his name, according to his character, according to his wishes and desires, God's wishes and desires. And then the second half of a covenant, of course, is the bit that we have to do, which is actually very simple in the New Testament. We have to love one another. I was reading a book recently, and I don't know where this quote comes from, but they say, I think it was one of the early church fathers, love God and do what you like, they said. The Christian life is very simple. It's that simple, isn't it? If we love God, then whatever we do is going to please him. So love God and do what you like. And I think that takes a lot of the pressure off. So we have that relationship with God. And I think that leads us into random acts of kindness, that we see the kindness that God has for us. There's a wonderful verse in Hosea. We work in Bible translation. I was going to get round to that eventually, bound to, Georgina and I. And we've been sort of sharing out the books. There are three exegetes, we call ourselves, the people who do the Bible study. And there were three translators. We're down to two, actually down to two exegetes now as well for the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, we had three of each. And we divided the books up, and Hosea was one of mine, and I absolutely loved it. And Georgina did Isaiah and Exodus, and I did Genesis and Proverbs and Psalms, and you know, we divided them up like that. But here's this verse, Hosea 11:4. I led them with cords of human kindness, literally cords, human cords, it says in the Hebrew. With ties of love, I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. There's so much in that verse that I could preach a whole sermon on it, but I'm not going to. God is not aloof. Neither are his acts of kindness to us random. The main point, I think, of this verse is that God steps down to our level. And he loves us as if he is one of us. He is not, you know, sitting on some high throne. Well, he is sitting on a high throne, but he does not stay there, as it were. He deliberately stoops down and comes down to our level and identifies with us. And of course, we have that ultimately again in Jesus coming, the incarnation, that, you know, that's when God revealed himself in human form and came down to our level, gave up all his privileges, as Philippians tells us, and became himself a servant, a slave, so that he could bring salvation, rescue to the whole of humanity. Because of that love, that non-random act of love that God shows us, we need to be incarnate ourselves. So that when you talk on Wednesday about mission, I hope you talk about incarnate mission. Have you heard of that phrase, incarnate mission? That we need to, because God showed himself in Jesus and came down to our level, we need to do that as well in mission. So if you are, I read one book years ago on somebody who worked with people who lived in the, not the slums, but literally the rubbish dumps of the Philippines. And he decided that he and his family had to go and live on this rubbish dump in a shack. Now, that can't have been an easy decision. to make, especially when you have a family. And I think often mission workers tend to think, well, you know, because we have a family and because we come from the West and because we're used to all these luxury, you know, goods and lifestyle and so on, you know, we have to have our, perhaps not en suites, but our, you know, we have to have a bathroom at least. You know, there are some basics that we think that we need and that we have to have. But they gave them all up, and that was incarnate mission, to go and live on the level of the people they were trying to reach. And we need to do that. So we need to be incarnate in our mission and our love for others. And then God uses us to show his kindness through us to others, that what may appear to them as random acts of kindness are actually the kindness of God being, you know, reflected, so that we reflect God's love in our faces, in our deeds, in everything we do, our words too. Isn't that a wonderful opportunity? And of course, that leads us into prayer. Remember, coming back to Abraham, that he remained standing before the Lord. And that's what we need to do. We need to, our friendship with him means that we have that special access and that we are able to pray and intercede on the behalf of other people. And it's not, as I say, that God doesn't know. God knows everything. God knows what we need. God knows what we're going to pray for even. But he delights to hear our prayers. I was deeply helped by a book on prayer that I read by Richard Foster, where he talked about prayer as breathing, the most basic level of prayer. And I'd reached a point where I was finding it difficult to pray because I felt that my prayers were hitting the roof, you know, they're hitting the ceiling, and they were just bouncing off. And that sometimes happens to us. And I read this chapter on prayer as breathing, and he said, you just need to realize that prayer is the spiritual equivalent of breathing. That as we breathe in and out, and we don't even think about it to stay alive, then in order to stay alive spiritually, we need to pray. And we need to pray constantly. In that way, we may not be interceding for the lost and our friends and you know all the needs of the world constantly, but we need to be praying in that attitude of prayer constantly. And you know, perhaps as we breathe, we can sometimes breathe in and just take in his blessing, just accept it. And as we breathe out, say thank you, Lord, praise you, Lord, for your goodness. And some of our prayers are just prayers of desperation, you know, that we turn to the Lord, you know, in moments where we need help. And it can be some kind of disaster that's happening. I remember it wasn't exactly a disaster, but a desperate time. We were in Central Asia. Here's a picture. This is of Afghanistan, by the way, but we were slightly north of there. But this looks even more like Central Asia than where we were. It's real Central Asia because it's so completely undeveloped, with the flat roofs and mud buildings and so on. But we were in a part of Central Asia where it was very difficult to get visas, and we had to pray each year that we would get our visa extended. And I remember taking our passports to get the visas stamped in. I thought, at last. And we were flying out the next day. This always seems to happen, you know, that you never get your visa until the last moment. And I think God does it so that we can learn how to have more faith sometimes. But we were planning on flying that out the next day. I took our passports in to get stamped. So we were going to have our visas extended, and then we could fly back to England. And we were, I can't remember, having a baby or something. There was some reason we had to come home. And I took them in to get stamped and came home. And then I thought, I'll just check them, because I'd seen that there were stamps in there, but I hadn't actually read the details of the stamps. So I looked at mine, and it said, you know, from year, let's say it was 98 to 99. Year 98 to 99. Okay, that's fine. Close mine. Open Georgina's. From 97 to 98. They'd re-stamped the previous year again. So I would have been able to go back, and Georgina would have been stuck in England if I hadn't checked. And I looked at my watch, and I had half an hour until the visa office shut. So I ran out to grab the passports, ran out onto the street, saying something to Georgina, and flagged down a taxi like this. You flag taxis like this this was in post-Soviet part of the world. You can flag down any car. And this big old Volga came pulling in, and I climbed in, and I told him where I wanted to go. And he literally just chugged off at about 5 miles, 10 miles an hour, driving in the gutter, as it were. You know, I'd never see where people normally stand to flag down taxis and where all the mud is and everything. And all the cars were whizzing past. And I started praying so hard. I said, Lord, this car just obviously doesn't work. You know my situation, you know. I thought of stopping him and saying, I'll just get out and get another one. But I thought, well, it's hard to get a car, and I could wait 5 or 10 minutes, and then I'd never make it. At least I'm going to get there. But that car was literally powered by prayer to get to that visa office, and I managed to get there just in time, hand in the visas, the passports, and get Georgina's corrected. And, you know, praise the Lord, we were able to go back again for another year after we'd been home to England. So wonderful answer to prayer. And sometimes our prayers are prayers of desperation. But I think a lot of our prayers are sometimes too me-centered. And I think some of the biblical prayers, as examples, are far more prayers for God's kingdom to grow. And that's when we, you know, notch things up to another level, that when we sort of got used to prayer as breathing and prayer as dependence and as desperation, we can eventually learn to pray for God's kingdom. There's an example in Colossians 4, chapter 4, verse 2, for example. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. So there is Paul in prison, and notice he doesn't pray. You know, if, imagine it were us. We'd be praying, please pray for my release. Or please pray that somebody brings me some, you know, goodies that will make my life less miserable. An extra blanket, some biscuits, whatever it is, you know, that I need, that I'm yearning for. Some cheese, maybe, you know, that I can't get. I'm on bread and water here. Please bring me some stuff. But he doesn't pray that. He doesn't complain about his chains. He's in prison, but he doesn't ask prayer for release. He just prays that God may open a door for our message. And of course, many times he had marvelous opportunities in prison to preach the gospel. And what is the gospel? We talk about the gospel. The gospel is, in ordinary language, it's the good news about Jesus. And we need to keep everything focused and centered on him, on Jesus. It's the good news about Jesus, the mystery of Christ, as Paul puts it. The mystery is something that used to be undisclosed, is now open, is disclosed freely so that everybody can understand it. All we have to do is tell people about it. So the good news about Jesus, that Jesus rescues, that Jesus saves. And the church, I think, as we move on in our prayer life and we start praying for God's kingdom, I think we need to revise our attitudes to church as well. Church is not some kind of club or structure or whatever. And I was in church last week, and the preacher was saying, we do 50s very well in church, 1950s. And she was actually quoting someone else. And he said, if the 1950s ever come back in again, we'll be right there. We won't have any problems, you know. But of course, they probably won't, unfortunately. So we do need to get with it, you know, culturally. And young people, they can see through any kind of sham and pretense and so on. They just don't like those kinds of things. They don't like clubs and societies, and they like to just hang out and be natural, you've probably noticed. So our churches probably need to be a little bit more flexible and informal. I think we need to focus much more on relationships and less on structures and programs and so on. Not that there's anything wrong with programs. But relationships are the key. We need to have those sustaining relationships, the kind of relationships where we do get to share with each other, you know, deep things that we're struggling with, and then go out into the world in mission. We need to learn in church, though, to speak the truth into each other's lives. It says in 1 Thessalonians, do not put out the Spirit's fire, do not treat prophecies with contempt, test everything, hold on to the good. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. It may be that just as that person had that word for me about friendship with God, that someone has a word for you. And do not treat that word with contempt. You know, take it seriously. Of course, all words need testing. Sometimes people come out with something spurious. And then you might say thank you for that and just not do anything about it. But if it's from the Lord, then take it seriously. And in these kind of informal, relationship-centered churches that we need to build, pastoral care will happen not from the top down. We need not rely, perhaps, on professional pastoral carers or pastors, but more as member-to-member caring for one another. There's a story I heard about a girl called Sarah who was self-harming. She was in her mid-20s. She was an habitual self-harmer. And she just didn't know how to stop. But she brought it to a couple in the church, and they prayed for her, and they counseled her. And they dealt with the situation within the church. They felt that the church had resources within the community of the church. There were those resources that could help her in that situation. And if they loved her and if they prayed for her and helped her through, and now that she'd shared it, that burden was gone, in a sense, the thing that was dragging her down. And we find that there'll be opportunity for prayer afterwards if anyone wants it, if anyone has a difficulty in their life that they need prayer for. There's a little prayer room out the side, and you can just go there for prayer. There'll be a couple there to pray for you. And we find as we share things in prayer, with others in the church to pray for us, that those burdens just disappear, and that the Lord takes them from us, and that we're no longer carrying them on our own. But remember, coming back to my main point about friendship with God and how he shares his heart with us. What is on God's heart? What do you think is right at the center of God's heart? He doesn't have a hole in his heart, of course. You know, his heart is whole. But he has a desire. His desire is for mission. And it's his mission, not ours. We don't own it. Quote from Mark Bailey, who's a pastor in Cheltenham. Mission is not a calling. You may think that Georgina and I called into mission. Mission is not a calling, he said. Being a pastor or an accountant is a calling. Mission is the excuse for having a church. Okay? And there are many people writing these kinds of things. Chris Wright has a book on it at the moment called The Mission of God, saying almost exactly the same kind of thing. And here's a wonderful quote from N.T. Wright, New Testament writer, some people call him. He said, this is from his commentary on it's an article about Romans. All the inventive mirror reading in the world has not yet produced a convincing account of Romans in terms purely of the internal problems of the church, except, of course, for chapters 14 to 15. I suggest that the far more plausible setting for the bulk of the letter and its theological thrust is the tension that Paul can see as at least a possibility in relation to his missionary strategy. I'll read that last bit again. It's the tension, this is what Romans is about, the tension that Paul can see as at least a possibility in relation to his missionary strategy. So go home, reread Romans, and think about Paul's missionary strategy. What was his calling? His calling was to reach out to Gentiles, though he himself was a Jew, but he still had a heart for the Jews. Hence the book of Romans. His desire was to go to Rome and preach the gospel there. That's why he wrote the book of Romans. Now, if you read it in that light, it completely changes the way you read the book of Romans and what the book is about. Or as Martin Goldsmith said, I'm going to misquote him slightly, Romans wasn't written by Luther. The book of Romans wasn't even written by Calvin. The book of Romans was written by Paul, and Paul was a mission worker. Actually, Martin Goldsmith's version is Paul was a Jew. And that's both are equally true, of course. Paul was a Jew, Paul was a mission worker, and those were the perspectives that he was bringing to the book as he wrote it. Books in the New Testament were always written out of some kind of problem. Many of them were written, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, problems in the church. That's true. But Romans is not written about that. It's written about Paul's missionary strategy. God's mission is to reach the nations. That was the blessing he gave to Abraham. That blessing is still true for us. That's the commission we were given. Matthew 28, go and reach all nations, making disciples and so on. baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In SIL, in Wycliffe, sorry, Georgie and I work with Wycliffe, members of Wycliffe. We now do everything relying on God. That's our aim. We don't always achieve it. And in partnership with others, we've realized that we can't do it on our own. Even Bible translation, you know, people look at us and the Bible Society, of course, as the experts on Bible translation. But we find that we cannot do this job on our own. For one, we forgot about the local church. So although mission is terribly important, it's often done, almost always done, through the local church, isn't it? And, you know, we've been sending people out to countries and they've been doing translation work and producing Bibles, and then people haven't been reading them. And we've been thinking, we've been scratching our heads and going, why is that? You know, and if only we had worked more solidly with the local church in the first place. And of course, the reason we haven't is fear, basically. We've been afraid of losing our visas, like, you know, the story I told about the taxi. If we get too closely related to the church, we will lose our visas and not be able to do the translation work and finish it. And so the temptation has been, well, we will just do the translation, somebody else will do the church work, and we will, you know, talk to each other occasionally. But actually, that doesn't really work. We work in partnership with others. And other missions as well come to us sometimes. I was in Bishkek in Central Asia last winter. It's very cold. It was minus 20. Everything was frozen. Do you remember last winter what it was like? Well, not so much here, but Bishkek and Russia and places like that, they were absolutely freezing. And you walk outside, you know, everything would just freeze on your face and in your nostrils and everywhere. But the sun was shining. There was one blessing. And as soon as I got there, you know, I arrived middle of the night or something, managed to get some sleep, got up in the morning, and I had a meeting with somebody at lunchtime, a couple of guys. One was Kyrgyz and the other one was an American. And they said to me, they both spoke fluent English, the American fairly fluent anyway, the Kyrgyz was absolutely fluent. And they said to me, we would like to translate the Old Testament into Kyrgyz and we would like your help. And I said, well, that's what we're here for. That's what we do. And they were just amazed. They thought I would come out with all kinds of reasons why they shouldn't translate the Old Testament into Kyrgyz, because, you know, there'd been a previous Bible translation and what about funding issues and who was going to do it? And, you know, it's very easy to red light. I said, no, we're here to serve. We're, you know, how can we help? So we started talking to them and talking to the Bible Society and talking to another organization called Institute for Bible Translation. And together, the three organizations and these two guys, we started to come up with, and they had their own in-country organization. So four organizations started to work in partnership to get the Old Testament translated into Kyrgyz. And that was very exciting. And that's what mission is like these days. We don't do it on our own. We work with others in reliance with God. Well, I need to wind up here, but just one point as well about our own outreach to others. I think many of us, it goes with our Protestant work ethic again, you know, that we feel that we can tick certain boxes if we have done some evangelism. So we were part of a Baptist church in Coventry many years ago where once a year we would go and do outreach in the district. Do you call it the district? Yeah, so we would go out into the district where the church was and we would knock on doors and we'd invite people to church and we'd tell them about Jesus and so on. And there's nothing wrong with that, but we were ticking a box, I think, in some ways. And there were people in that district who had needs, and those needs weren't being met by their friends, neighbours, the government, the council, anybody, you know. And we could have begun to meet some of those needs, perhaps. And if we had done that, we would have being able to build up kind of relationships of trust that would have opened up a way for the gospel to being shared. And there were people, there were some people who came to the Lord, and that was marvelous. But they tended to be people, you know, who'd had Christian backgrounds, who were, you know, without a huge number of problems in their lives and so on. But I think the thing we have to learn as we share the gospel with people is it's really more about friendship than anything else. And I have had sometimes consciously to back off. You know, I've sometimes pushed the gospel and pushed hard and said, you know, watch this film, read this book, here's a Bible. And people have run away, basically. You know, it's because I'm just too heavy-handed. And we need to sometimes learn to back off, and it takes time, it takes friendship, it takes, you know, inviting people for meals, it takes getting them, you know, if you have a home group social, a small group, whatever you call them in your church. So do you have small groups in your church? Yeah. I know you have a Bible study every other week on a Wednesday, but if you throw a barbecue in the summer or something, invite your friends and neighbours to that barbecue and show them that you're ordinary people and that, you know, you can have a slap-up meal as well and enjoy yourselves and be hospitable. And begin to build those relationships with people. And that's often how things begin to change. And I think, as we share the gospel, it's something that becomes a lifestyle, really. I mean, it's a bit like trying to lose weight. You don't do it by some blitz, do you? They've done studies now that I need to lose a bit of weight now because of, you know, post-Christmas feelings of paunch appearing. But there's a temptation to say, okay, I'm going to go on a crash diet. And that never works, does it? And it's the same with reaching out to others. It's not the crash diet that works. It's the ongoing, loving, faithful relationships with people. Actually, Georgina is brilliant at this, so I take my hat off to her because she will just keep going with people and serve them. And there's a woman in our village called, we live in Bishop's Cleeve, called Lorraine, who Georgina is helping at the moment to move to a small flat. And there are all kinds of practical issues, you know, how she's going to move. She's got a sewing machine to sell, documents to fill in, and, you know, Georgina and some others are helping her with that. And that's the kind of thing we need to do. And Lorraine then is coming to church and beginning to understand how much God loves her. It's fantastic. And also the love we have for another is a key witness, of course, to unbelievers that the person Jesus we trust is true. Okay, I'm just winding up here. I think it's a question of balance, isn't it? That people talk about crisis and process. That crisis is the moment where people come to faith, and process is about how they come to faith. And often we have focused very much on crisis, the point where somebody comes to faith, and people just stand up and say, you know, I came to the Lord on January the 25th, you know, 1973, or something like this. That's not when I came to the Lord, by the way. But and probably some of us could put our hands up and say we know the day when we, you know, went forward at a Billy Graham rally or whatever it is. I remember asking one UCCF Travsec how she came to faith, and she said, "Well, it's rather embarrassing. I went forward at a Billy Graham rally," and I said, "Well, why is that embarrassing?" And she said, "Well, because I don't believe in altar calls." You know, she'd come to a point now that she had changed her approach to how evangelism should be done. You know. But, you know, many people come to the Lord that way. But many of us perhaps grow up in a church and gradually, slowly, we come to the Lord and we don't know when, quite exactly the moment when it happened. And it's that process, isn't it? It's the fact that somebody, I can think of several people I can look up to who were my spiritual mentors as I grew up. John Coles was one of them who leads New Wine. He happened to be the curate in church in Reading that I was growing up in, and just the fact that we decorated a youth group building together, and I helped decorate his own house actually when he was moving in. We would, you know, be going off to some camp. I would be sitting in the car with him, and he would quiz me sometimes. You know, where are you in the Lord with your walk with the Lord? You know, have you ever thought of doing this, that, or the other? He would tell me about his own life as well. Those relationships are key, aren't they? So, though, you know, it's so key that we think of who we are, that we are discipling or, you know, hoping to lead closer to the Lord. And I think it's teamwork. That's the last thing I want to say, that what we do is teamwork. Say you wanted to plant a church. I know you want to move to a bigger building, don't you? But if you got to the point where even that building wasn't big enough for you, I can see you're expanding beyond the walls of this one, and you wanted to plant out a church to somewhere else, you could send out a team. Who would you have in that team? you would need, if you thought about it, if you did some planning, you would need some people who are good at making friends, some people who are good at keeping those friendships going as well, people who are good at hospitality, people who are good at sharing the gospel in actual words with people, because we're not all good at that, and people who are good at then taking those people further on in their walk with the Lord, as in discipling them. So you need at least, you know, five sets of giftings there, and a whole host more, if you think about it, once the church gets going, in order to do a church plant. You need the same gifting in your church just to see the church grow. Otherwise, when you get to that nice big church building, you're going to rattle around inside and wonder why you went out there. I wonder, perhaps. So, and it can take time and it takes commitment, but the Lord is with us. And let's not remember that we have that open ear of God, that he confides in us and he wants to share his heart with us for the mission of the world and for us to get involved and take part in that. It's a wonderful partnership that we have with him, and we should be thankful. So don't forget, there's prayer afterwards. We're going to, let me just pray now, and then we're going to sing a hymn. Thank you, Lord, that you are there and that you are our friend, and that you have this heart for mission, and that you long to share that with us and see us move out in mission, just beyond the walls of the church to friends, neighbours, relations. And help us, Lord, to have those key relationships and people that we are working with. And Lord, show us those people, we pray, and show us too people that we can trust to have key relationships within the church, sustaining relationships where we can share our heart and share what we're struggling with and move on with you. And thank you that you show us your love so greatly, that you stoop down to our level. And you did so particularly in the person of Jesus. But Lord, we pray that you will show us your love through one another as well, and that we will learn to move on with you and learn from each other in that marvellous way. And help us to be open as well to your word, to prophecies and to words for one, that we have one for another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.